Well, good morning to each and every one of you this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to hear from your word. But as we prayed time and again, please open our eyes and please open our ears and soften our hearts, Lord, to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, we will not leave unchanged and unmoved by what you offer to us in your word this morning. Please search our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If I can begin with a question this morning, where do you stand with Jesus? Where do you stand with him? Are you for him? Are you against him? Do you believe in him? Do you reject him? That is the question that I want for us to consider this morning. Now, as we close this chapter of John's Gospel, we come to the end of a sermon that Jesus had been giving and a dialogue that he's been having with certain groups of people. But as we come to the end of this section, we are presented with a crossroad. We are presented with a fork in the road. Are we going to turn this way or are we going to turn that way? If you haven't been with us, this whole chapter begins with an amazing miracle, right, where Jesus feeds a multitude of thousands with five loaves and two fish. And but what John doesn't tell us, and Luke does, is that just before Jesus fed the crowd, he healed the sick among this same crowd and taught them about this kingdom of God. And so, as you would expect, this would excite this crowd so much so that they wanted to kidnap Jesus and make him king. They thought, here was the man who can give us political security, true, free, universal health care, and economic stability. And by the way, if Jesus were here today, I think this would appeal to many people. And so when Jesus, after feeding the 5,000 and the rest of the people, Jesus disappears from this side of the sea, of the lake, he walks across the lake, and the crowd goes looking for him. And where did they find Jesus the day after? In a synagogue in Capernaum. And there, in conversing with Jesus, they realize that their perception of who Jesus was and what they thought he came to offer clashed and collided with who Jesus actually claimed to be and what he offered. Right? They wanted bread that could only satisfy them one meal at a time. Jesus came to offer bread that would satisfy them for eternity. They wanted temporary satisfaction. Jesus offered eternal satisfaction. They wanted Jesus to give bread. Jesus came to be bread. And we see this encapsulated in the theme of the key verse of John chapter 6, in verse 35, where Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And over the last couple of weeks, we've learned what that meant and how Jesus explained that to the crowds. And what we've also seen in the last couple of weeks is that Jesus' words were not met with reception. It wasn't met with happiness and glad, like they wanted to receive Jesus' words. But rather, they were met with opposition and unbelief. First from the once enthusiastic seekers, then the grumbling skeptics. And those were the two distinct audiences that we've seen Jesus address. The crowd who were enthusiastic about Jesus, and the Jewish religious leaders who were skeptical and grumbling. But now we see a third distinct audience. John calls them Jesus' own disciples, Jesus' own followers. Surely when faced with the same crossroad, they will make the right turn and accept Jesus' words, right? Well, let's have a look. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now, when Jesus said, when the disciples said that this was a hard teaching, it's not that what Jesus taught was hard to understand. They knew what Jesus was saying. They knew what Jesus was implying. But it was a hard teaching in the sense that it was hard to tolerate. That there was something harsh. There was something offensive to what Jesus said that made it difficult to listen to receive, and to believe. And then verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" Now Jesus here is testing his disciples. And incidentally, it's a test that is given to all his disciples. Will you love my words and accept it? Or will you be offended by my words and reject it? And coincidentally, this passage, this chapter, begins with a test and it ends with a test to his disciples. Now, this word offend in the original is where we get the English word scandal. It's a strong word. Jesus here is asking, have my words been too scandalous for you, too offensive? Does it cause embarrassment for you? And what has Jesus said to them that could have been offensive? Was it the fact that they were more concerned about their tummies than eternal matters? Or was it the fact that they were trying to manipulate Jesus into performing miracles and trying to make him their earthly political savior? Was it the fact that he claimed to be bread from heaven and that he had been sent by the Father? Or was it the fact that apart from God's help, no one can ever believe in the Son? Or was it the fact that they were to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life? Whatever Jesus said, it obviously caused a reaction. And by the way, up to this point, this crowd, which included the disciples, did not mind Jesus. They liked the miracles. They liked the free food, the free healthcare, the notion of a kingdom. They liked his works, that is, until he opened his mouth and said things that they didn't want to hear. And quite recently, I don't know if you've come across this, and this caused quite a bit of a stir, famous atheist Richard Dawkins on a podcast said, I quote, "I'm a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer. I do not believe in a single word of the Christian faith. I'm a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer. I do not believe in a single word of the Christian faith." And I think what Dawkins says here sums up the response of these disciples. I am a follower of Christ insofar as I benefit from the works of Christ, but I do not believe the words of Christ. Well, Jesus goes on, verse 62. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Now, Jesus is saying, if my claims that I have come down from heaven is offensive to you, and the nature of that and what that entails is offensive to you, well, buckle your seatbelt, because wait till you see me ascend back to heaven. Now, Jesus here, I think, is summarizing and foreshadowing the events that need to take place before he returns to heaven. And what is it that needs to take place before Jesus ascends back to heaven? His crucifixion, his burial, the resurrection. See, there was nothing more offensive to the sensibilities of the Jewish people than the notion of a crucified Messiah, let alone a Messiah who is crucified at the hands of their enemies, the Romans. I mean, for Romans themselves, they designed crucifixion to be the most degrading, the most humiliating way to kill a person. And history tells us that crucifixion was so repugnant that even their own ancient writers would not write about this cruel way of killing people. And Jesus here is saying that the ultimate offense is not that I claim to have come down, descended from heaven, but that the way back to where I've come from will be through the way of the cross. See, to the Jews, the offense of the cross was twofold. Firstly, that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, will die cruelly, shamefully at the hands of the Romans on the cross. That's not a Messiah worth following. That's a weak Messiah. But secondly, that Jesus must die in the place of sinners. That Jesus must die for the sins of people. No one is good enough to get to heaven. Jesus must get you there. Someone else must get you there. Now, this was a blow to the self-righteousness, which Judaism had only helped increase in their own hearts. See, this whole idea of Jesus being a substitute and being the only one to appease the wrath of God on their behalf, it was offensive to them because it assumed guilt. It assumed responsibility. It assumed culpability, accountability. They were guilty before God, and that there was nothing they could do in themselves to save themselves. And incidentally, those two truths about the gospel remains the greatest offense of Christianity today, doesn't it? Isn't it offensive, ridiculous in our culture today, intellectually offensive in our enlightened age to proclaim and believe that Jesus, a Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago, was born of a virgin, that he died under the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Romans, and rose again? And this all happened 2,000 years ago. But not only that, but we need to place all our hopes, all our security, all our faith, all our trust in this man who claimed to be God, because apart from him, there is no salvation. That we, even though we've progressed as a society with all our science, with all our technology, that we're still morally bankrupt. So Jesus had to die in our place. Isn't that offensive? Isn't that something that it's a bit of a stumbling block, right? To our notions, to our sensibilities, and most importantly, our self-righteousness. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthian church. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And, you know, we need to face the reality and be honest with the fact that Jesus and Christianity is offensive. It's hard to accept the words of Jesus. It goes against all our natural inclinations. And we as a church, we as Christians, need to resist the urge to remove that offense, to make Jesus more palatable, to make Christianity more palatable, to broaden the narrow way, so to speak. Because Jesus here does not remove the offense. He does not budge from the gospel, though he knows that it will be a stumbling block. And as he's already taught us, it will take a miracle. It will take divine intervention for a person to believe his words because of the nature of the message. Which is why Jesus says in verse 63, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." See, no self-righteous deeds, no mental exertion, no pious living, no deeds of the flesh, no self-righteous works, no clever words or arguments can ever give life. Only the Spirit gives life. We learn this in chapter 3 in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It is the Spirit of God that creates life, new life in every believer. But the means, the instrument God uses to impart this life are Jesus' words. Which is why Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." In other words, the work of the life-giving Spirit of God cannot be divorced from the words of God. Or let me put it more simply, without the gospel, there can be no salvation. Earlier in chapter 5, verse 24 of John's gospel, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Romans 10:17. "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." See, there is no salvation apart from the gospel. There is no salvation apart from the words of Christ. And remember, what Jesus said about what it means to believe in him is specific. It is exclusive, his claims. But it is only through accepting salvation through the means that Jesus expresses to us, believing in that is the only way anyone can ever have salvation. But Jesus, being God, knows that not everyone will believe him. Verse 64, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." And so he repeats what he said in verse 44, verse 65. He wanted to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled or granted them." So for the last time this chapter, Jesus is saying that the only way people can come to Jesus and believe in him is because God graciously draws them and enables them and grants them the ability to come to the Son. So how do the disciples respond to this test? They've acknowledged that what Jesus had said was hard to accept. How will they respond? Verse 66. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Now, these were people who, if you pick them out of the crowd and ask any one of them, "Who are you following?" They would have said, "Well, I follow Jesus." And if you were to do like an aerial view of the disciples, they would have been indistinguishable from the true disciples. And yet, these disciples, upon hearing the words and claims of Jesus, performed one decisive action composed of two parts. They turned back and no longer followed him. They were so offended by the claims of Jesus that they were willing to throw it all away. They were willing to forget the miracles. They were willing to forget the notion of a kingdom. They were willing to forget the healings and the feeding. Why? Because what Jesus offered was not what they wanted. Now, this should be a sober reminder to us, right? That simply calling ourselves a Christian won't do. This isn't anything new. It's been happening for generations. It's been happening since this time, since the time of Jesus. But we have a term for it, and it's called deconstruction. We see so many people deconstruct from their faith. People who once claimed to be followers of Jesus, people who looked like followers of Jesus. And we don't want to generalize. There are many issues and there are many reasons why people defect from the faith, some for very painful reasons. But ultimately, the reasons why people don't continue on following Jesus and instead throw everything away is because ultimately when they come face to face with what it means to follow Jesus, when they come face to face with the words of Jesus and how they're supposed to respond to situations and how they're supposed to cling to Jesus exclusively, they decide that it's too hard. It's too offensive. It's too scandalous. Maybe even too embarrassing. And they defect. John describes for us this reality in one of his letters. 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Right, it's like that old saying, are you merely a professor of Christ or are you a possessor of Christ? Do you merely say with your lips that I am a Christian, that I follow Christ, but you don't really possess him? You haven't really believed in him. You haven't really eaten of his flesh and drank of his blood. You haven't really made him your own. And so they defect. And so Jesus, he turns to the 12. And he issues to them the same test. Verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Now this question is asking for a negative answer. The 12 disciples are faced with the same crossroads. They have seen the works of Jesus and they have heard the same words that Jesus spoke to the crowd. Will they be offended like the rest of the disciples, or will they believe? Now at this point, we must not assume that the 12 were not offended by Jesus' words. That somehow for them it was easier to accept Jesus' teachings. After all, these were Jewish men with the same Jewish sensibilities and the same Jewish expectations about who the Messiah was supposed to be and what the Messiah was supposed to do. They faced the same offense. They faced the same difficulties. And yet Peter's response was drastically different. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? In other words, who are we going to compare with you? You're not like the Pharisees. You're not like the hypocritical religious leaders who say one thing and does another. You have power over disease, unlike those religious leaders who just walk past sick people over all the time. You speak with authority. You can heal people with just the power of your word. You have the gentleness and compassion to engage even the outcasts of society and offer them eternal life. In fact, you even saved our lives last night by calming the storm and safely transported us to safety. And you can just imagine the internal dialogue Peter must have been having. I'm going to leave you and what? I'm going to go back to my nets? Will I find eternal life there? Well, I'm going to go back to Judaism? I'm going to go back to that? Go back to the Pharisees? Am I going to find eternal life there? No. Peter here is saying, I've considered all the options. And I've come to the conclusion that if I turn here, if I turn there, and everywhere, I will not find eternal life. Only you have the words of eternal life. Verse 69. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Were there still difficulties? Yes. Were there doubts? Yes, of course. Was his faith in God perfect? No. And it would show, especially at the crucifixion, when Jesus would betray his Lord. But what he knew to be true, what he was convinced of, was that Jesus was who he claimed he was, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Holy One of God. And for Peter, that was enough. That was enough for him to stop sitting on the fence and believe in Jesus. You see, this is the confession of every true believer. You know, we believe all that Jesus says. Will there be difficulties? Will there be hard sayings? Will there be things that are hard to understand? Will what Jesus expects from us as his followers be difficult to understand and live out? Yes. But you see, a true believer goes, I know about that. I don't fully understand all of that. But what I do know, what I'm convinced of, and will remain convinced of, is that only Jesus has the words of eternal life. You don't need a theology degree to know that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and that he claimed that if you believed in him, if you believed in his sacrifice on the cross, it was for you, to save you, to forgive you, to appease the wrath of God that you deserve. If you believe in that, you can be saved. I love how Sam Storms, a theologian, puts it. A Christian is a person who has nowhere else to go. A Christian is a person who has nowhere else to go. A Christian is a person who is convinced that nobody else will love me the way Jesus does. Nobody else tells me the truth like Jesus does. No one else will always be there when I need him most, like Jesus is. No one else can comfort me in suffering like Jesus can. Nobody else can reassure me when doubts arise like Jesus does. Nobody else can give me peace in the midst of turmoil like Jesus does. Nobody else can teach with the authority that Jesus has. Nobody else will accept me as I am, no strings attached, the way Jesus does. Nobody else can die for my sins the way Jesus did. No one else has ever risen from the dead the way Jesus did. And no one intercedes for me at the right hand of the Father the way Jesus does. A Christian is a person who is convinced that they have nowhere else to turn to but Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that throughout a Christian's life, our gaze can be diverted. We still wrestle with the principle of sin. We're still in the flesh. We can be tempted from time to time to walk away from God. A true Christian is not immune to sin, even great sin. But here's the difference, right? A true Christian realizes eventually that not all that glitters is gold. The difference between a false disciple and a true disciple of Jesus is that no matter how far a true disciple of Christ goes, they will always come back to the conclusion that nothing else will satisfy. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. And they come back. How do we know that? Well, because of the truth that Jesus has been teaching all along. The God who saves is the God who keeps. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And what is this good work that God will perform in each and every believer? It's the good work of salvation. It is God who began that work, and it is God who will complete it. God always gets the job done. What did Jesus say just earlier on in verse 39? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And so I ask you the same question this morning. If you were to reject Jesus today, to whom will you go? Where will you turn to for satisfaction? Will you turn to materialism? Will you turn to some form of spirituality that offers you temporary happiness, but offers no real hope and assurance? Will you turn to a view of Jesus who is all love and no justice for sin? Will you return to a life of selfish indulgence, thinking that I will find satisfaction there? Or maybe will you return to atheism and agnosticism and just sit on the fence? Will that give you true satisfaction? Well, Jesus, however, reveals once again that he is under control and that he knows the heart of his disciples. In verse 70, then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. I don't know if you picked up on this, but the chapter 6 begins with a large crowd and ends with 12 baskets. Now we come to the end of this chapter and the once large crowd dwindles down to just 12 disciples. And we might be tempted to think that in the midst of all this rejection, in the midst of all this unbelief, that Satan is winning. That the plan of salvation is being thwarted. Well, Jesus doesn't think so. He is so sure that salvation will be accomplished that not even the devil within the ranks of his own disciples can thwart God's plan. But Jesus here also gives us a cautionary tale, a sober reminder in this Judas Iscariot, a disciple who was not part of the enthusiastic crowd, who wasn't a part of the grumbling skeptics, but he was part of the 12. He was one of the devoted disciples. I mean, if you go to Luke chapter 9, you'll learn that he was one of the people who Jesus sent out into the towns and villages to heal people and cast out demons. Judas was part of that crowd. And yet Judas was a devil. Judas was a false disciple camouflaging amongst the devoted. A disciple who deceived the rest of the disciples into thinking he was one of them and yet ended up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, revealing his motivations for why he was following Jesus. And that was his love for money. Now, Judas gives us the sober reminder that any one of us can be camouflaging inside the church, participating in the life of the church, and still be lost. Let me quote J.C. Ryle here. He says this, "The possession of religious privileges alone is not enough to save our souls. It is neither place, nor light, nor company, nor opportunities, but grace that man needs to make him a Christian. Without grace, we may live in the full sunshine of Christ's countenance, and yet, like Judas, be miserably cast away." In other words, you may be able to fool those around you into thinking that you are a true follower of Jesus. We don't know your heart, but God does. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me that on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles,'" which, by the way, Judas did. "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" And so with this possibility, I ask with seriousness and with gravity, are you a Peter or are you a Judas? I'm sure you can think of certain people who you thought were Peters, but ended up becoming Judases. There are Judases all over the church. They're in every pew, most likely, in every pew. And sadly, there will be Judases behind the pulpits as well. So we must examine ourselves. Why are we following Jesus? Now, I ask this question not for you to second guess your salvation, because if you are trusting in Christ, if you believe in Him and clinging to Him, this question is not for you. Your salvation is secure. Rather, ask this question for those who think that simply because you have been baptized, or if you've been confirmed, or if you've been born into a Christian home, have Christian friends, part of a Christian community, even behave like Christians. Doing these alone cannot save you. These things are not what makes you Christian. These things do not make you true disciples of Jesus. If you do not follow Jesus because you believe in His words, and you believe His words are true, that He alone can forgive you and save you from your sins and give you eternal life, if you do not follow Jesus because of that, you are not a true disciple. And you will, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 8, perish in your sins. And so as we conclude this section, just as the disciples faced a crossroad, likewise, if you are on the fence about who Jesus is, you face a similar crossroad. What will you do with Jesus? You've heard the claims. You've heard the words of Jesus. Will you believe and have life? Or reject Him and continue in your condemnation? You must also realize that there is no neutrality. To be on the fence about who Jesus is the same as rejecting Jesus. You're either for Him or against Him. You either accept His words or you reject it. There is no neutrality. There is no room for indifference. And so my invitation to you this morning is the same invitation that I made last week. Are there any questions, stumbling blocks that to you are so large that you cannot possibly come to believe in Jesus? I'll ask you to pray. Ask God to open your eyes, to open your ears and your hearts. Make you willing to believe, and I can guarantee you He will give you that. He will give you that. For Christians, take comfort that the God who saves is the God who keeps. However, we are all prone to wandering, aren't we? We're all prone to, in seasons of our lives, lose sight of Christ. We're prone to lose sight and forget the preciousness of Jesus and leave our first love. It happens all the time. And so may I remind you of something, and perhaps you already know, and even perhaps the Holy Spirit is convicting you of that today. And that is this: whatever it is you're chasing, thinking that it will give you fulfillment or comfort, remember, sin is a harsh taskmaster. And ultimately, nothing compares to the joy that Jesus gives. Spiritual apathy, the pleasures of sin, loving of self may seem freeing for a season, but it will ultimately send you to the pig pen. And so I want to remind you, if that is where you are, you don't have to stay there. I want to remind you that you have a heavenly Father whose arms are open wide to receive you back, who eagerly awaits your return with open arms. So run back to God. Run back to God. Confess your sin. Turn back to Him and He will pardon you. He will receive you. He will love you. Now lastly, a warning for some of you who claim to be Christians. Why are you following Jesus? Do you follow Jesus only when it's convenient? Do you only follow Jesus because He gives you what you want? Do you follow Jesus because that's what everyone else is doing and I'm just here for the ride? Or do you grumble at Jesus' words and take offense? It may well be, if you respond in this way, that you may not be a true disciple. Or are you following Him because you've come to the realization that you have nowhere else to go, that only Jesus offers true and eternal satisfaction, that only Jesus has the words of eternal life? I trust that you will place your faith in Jesus today if you haven't done so already. Let's pray. Father, as I prayed in the beginning, that you would please search our hearts. Help us, Lord, to examine our motivations for why we're following you. And if we are following you simply because it's what everyone else is doing, or because we have some notion that if we follow you, you'll give us what we want, help us to realize that that is not what constitutes a true follower of Christ. A Christian, a follower of Christ, is one who recognizes that they have no one else to turn to. They have nowhere else to turn but you. Lord, we pray that if there is someone here who hasn't done that, that they would do that today. That they would turn to you. And help us, Lord, as followers of you, true followers of you, to not be distracted by the sins and the pleasures of this world. Help us not to be fooled into thinking that we can find satisfaction elsewhere, but that we already have the greatest treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and we'll sing our last song.